You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
I want to take a little bit deeper look at that last psalm that we just sang, It Is Well With My Soul. Maybe many of you are familiar with sort of the backstory of this psalm, but for those of you that are not, It Is Well With My Soul was a hymn that was written in 1873 by this man named Horatio Spafford. Okay, and Horatio, along with his family, lived in the city of Chicago, and he was this very successful lawyer and businessman. But then several very just intense things happened in his life that sort of flipped things around for him. The first ones were that there was these just sweeping fires that just came through the city of Chicago and just destroyed everything in the city and in the surrounding areas. And then right after that, there was this widespread economic downturn. And so it left Horatio and his family in financial ruin. And so sort of looking for a change, he decided he was going to move his family to Europe. Okay, and so he packed his wife and his four kids, and he was going to send them on ahead of him on the ship crossing over the Atlantic into Europe. He was going to deal with a few things at home, wrap a few things up, and he was going to join them later. And so while his wife and his four daughters were sailing across the Atlantic Ocean, at some point they hit another vessel, and their ship sank. And the only one from Horatio's family to survive was his wife. And when she got over to Europe, she sent a telegram back to Horatio, and it just said simply, I am the only one who has survived. I've been survived alone, right? And in the midst of just this intense grief that we could not even imagine, right, Horatio picks himself up, and he just decides, I've got to get to my wife as soon as possible. And so he boards the ship, and he's set to go meet her in Europe. And right when the ship gets over the part that they figured that that the ship had hit this other ship and had wrecked and had sunk, he penned these words to this hymn. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Now, how is it that a guy like this, in the midst of such devastation that most of us will never begin to know, how is it in the midst of that he can write words like this? How is it that he can say that no matter the circumstances, it is well with my soul? How can we respond with such affirmation in God's sufficiency? Well, this is the question that I want us to look at today. And it's the question, I think, that Psalm 73 is going to shed some light on it for us. We're preaching through some selected psalms this summer just as a way of deepening our prayer life with God. And like I said, today we're coming to Psalm 73, which is a brutally honest psalm. This psalm was composed by this man named Asaph, who was a choir director for King David himself. He was a very godly man. He was a great spiritual leader in the nation of Israel. And yet we're going to see him wrestle with God in this psalm. Asaph was struggling with doubt, envy, bitterness towards God. And he looked around at the world and the way things were going, and he had serious struggles. He saw wicked and evil men prospering, getting rich. They seemingly had no troubles. Everything was going quite well for them. And he was tempted to really doubt. It even says that he was tempted to chuck his faith. Right, the psalm says, let me open up here. The psalm says that my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. Right? Asaph couldn't make sense of it. The world around him and the way things were going were just eating at him. They were producing great doubt and bitterness in his heart. And these are the kind of struggles that haven't gone away, right? These are the same struggles that most of us have in our lives at various points and to various degrees. I think that Psalm 73 is a testament of the overwhelming relevancy of Scripture for us today, right? Because it describes the world that we live in. I think this is a psalm that could have been written by any one of us just this week. Asaph's struggles here in Psalm 73 are our struggles. And yet, in the midst of these deep struggles, this psalm ends with this beautiful affirmation of faith. One of my favorites in all of Scripture, it says, "Whom am I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And the question that I want us to look at today is, how do we get there? Because that's a remarkable place to end up. At the end of the day, through our struggles with doubt and envy and bitterness, how do we respond like Horatio Spafford, like Asaph, affirming and worshiping God for his sufficiency? How do we respond to God with unclouded devotion and worship, even in the midst of our doubt? And I want to answer that question by looking at two themes that I think we see in this passage. The first one is just the nature of doubt. And the second is getting through our doubt. Okay, so we'll look at it in two themes: the nature of doubt, and then getting through our doubt. All right, so the first one, the nature of doubt. I first just want to make this point. Doubts are real. Okay? Asaph's doubts in Psalm 73, these are very real. And what I mean by this is that doubts aren't just the problem of the weak Christian. Right? Asaph was certainly not any kind of a weak man. Right? He was not a weak Christian in any sense of the word. He was a leader of people. Asaph was a godly dude. And yet we see him in this psalm struggling mightily with God, struggling mightily with doubts towards God. His doubts were very real. They almost did him in fact. And I think one thing that we learned from this psalm about the nature of doubt is that struggles with doubt are inevitable for those who are genuinely working out their faith and working for the good of those around them. I think in many ways, the more that you are striving to live a genuinely Christian life, the more that you're striving to love God and to love others, I think the more likely it is that at times you're going to have struggles like these. Because the more that you work for the good of others in this life, the more that we're going to become acquainted with all the inequality around us. The more we're going to become acquainted with things that just don't add up, that just don't make sense. And in those moments, it's going to feel like doubt is just knocking at your door. We've had, in our nation just this year, we've had kind of a hard year in many ways. There's been a lot of stuff that's been happening. And I don't know about you, but I have found myself at various moments this year just getting angry. There's been lots of evil and just senseless things that have been happening. The Boston Marathon certainly comes to mind. Kermit Gosnell, I don't know if you guys are familiar with this guy, but just the horrendous, unspeakable atrocities that this guy has committed. There's been just suffering that, again, just doesn't make sense. Things like the explosion in West, tornadoes in Oklahoma. There's widespread drought in our nation, wildfires in Colorado. And at various times, as I have wrestled with different details, if they've come to mind as I've read them, as I've heard them, details of these stories, I found myself just getting really angry at times. Sometimes it's very much directed towards something very specific, a specific person, but sometimes it's just a vague sense of anger about the way things are going in the world, about the injustice that exists. And if you're struggling with anger, if you're struggling with doubt, if you've recently come out of a season like this, like Asaph is describing here in Psalm 73, this psalm is telling us that we're in good company, right? God isn't afraid of our doubts. And what's more, is he doesn't condemn us for them either. What this psalm tells us is that God wants to draw near to us in our doubts. He wants us to experience his comfort and his presence. He gives us a way through our doubts. And so the first thing about doubt that I want us to realize is that they're real, right? They're not just for the weak-minded Christian. And the second thing I want to point out is that doubt is not abstract. It's personal. our doubts are not our doubts are personal in that they're never purely intellectual. They're also a matter of what is going on in our heart. The psalmist says that he was envy of the arrogant when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. You see, he always knew about injustice. But just recently, it hit him. Right? Just recently, it became personal to him and affected his soul. In verses 13 through 14, he says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." You see, the psalmist doesn't merely take in new information about the world, about the injustice that exists in the world. Rather, the injustice became real to him in a way that he hadn't experienced before. And isn't that true of all of us? Doubts come when personal experience makes what your mind knows unreal to your heart. Our doubts are never purely intellectual because we're not purely intellectual beings. Our doubts are never purely about being able to believe the evidence. Rather, our doubts are about not being able to believe the evidence in light of what is going on in our hearts. And I think this is important. This is an important point to make because it speaks to how we get through our doubts. This means that we don't get into our doubts only by thinking, and so we're not going to get out of them only by thinking. Again, doubts come when personal experience and circumstances contradict and begin to speak louder to us than what our mind knows. I think we experience this in all kinds of ways in our life. One example is heights, just to take sort of a lighthearted example. I grew up here in Austin and just minutes away from Lake Travis, and one of my favorite things to do with my buddies was to go to the lake and to jump off cliffs, right? And when you're cliff jumping, what you do is you swim to the cliff you want to jump off of, and you assess the situation on the ground. This is what you're supposed to do, right? You look up at the cliff, right, and you can sort of see how high it is. You're like, okay, that's about a 15-foot cliff. You assess the ground situation. You make sure it's going to be plenty safe for you to dive in. You make sure it's deep enough. There's no rocks in the way, right? And you can look and go, okay, this is going to be great. This is going to be great fun. This is really safe. This is perfect, okay? But when you get up to the top of that cliff and you look out over it, your experience of that cliff now is all of a sudden telling you that's a lot higher than 15 feet, right? Doubts begin to creep in. You get anxious. You get worried. Your mind begins playing tricks on you. Now, what's going on in that situation? You haven't taken in any new information about the cliff, right? The height of the cliff hasn't changed at all. What's happening is your experience of that cliff, when you're at the top looking out over it down at the water, your experience of that cliff is speaking louder to you than what you know to be true in your mind. And this is the same way that it works with doubts. Doubts come when our personal experience speaks louder than what we know to be true in our mind. All right, so the nature of doubt is that it's real, right? It's not just for weak-minded Christians. But it's also personal. It's not purely intellectual. So what are we to do with our doubts, right? How do we, like Asaph, get through our doubt and respond in devotion and worship to God? I think he gives us the answer in Psalm 73, right in the middle of that psalm. So let's look at it together. It's going to come in verse 16. Asaph says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." The way that we get through our doubts, the model and the answer that Asaph gives us here, is that we must come in to the sanctuary of God. Look, I want to set your mind at ease. It's all right to wrestle with doubts, but we must wrestle with them in the presence of God. And what Asaph is talking about here, when you talk about coming into the sanctuary, he's talking about worship. He's saying it's only the worship of God that will allow our experience of God to speak louder to us than our doubts and our circumstances. And what I want to do here is I want to take this theme of coming into the sanctuary of God, and I just want to spend the rest of our time dissecting it. What truths can we draw from this? What does Asaph even mean when he says coming into the sanctuary of God? What can we as a community, as Providence Church, learn about what it means to pray to God through our doubts? I think there's a lot that could be said here, but I just want to point out five things to you that have really stood out to me as I have studied this psalm. Five things about coming into the sanctuary of God. And the first thing is we must take our eyes off of ourselves. We must take our eyes off of ourselves. Listen to verse 15. This is right before he talks about coming into the sanctuary. He says, if I had said, I will speak thus, if I had said, I will proclaim all of my doubt, if I put it out there, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. What he's doing there is he's saying, look, I've got to get my eyes off myself. I've got to start thinking about other people. And he's saying, if I move forward with this doubt, if I put it forth before all these people that are look to me as an example that I'm serving, that I'm leading, right, it's going to betray them in so many ways. And just in this little act, he's getting his eyes off of himself. And even if all you have is this external motivation like Asaph has, betraying others, right, we got to grab hold of it and allow it to get our eyes off of ourselves. Just this in and of itself is not going to be enough to get us through our doubts, to sustain us, to move us to a place of worship. But it's often, I think, the first place. It's the starting place. It's the jumping off point, okay? So we must get our eyes off of ourselves. And then secondly, we must come under God's authority. We must come to God asking him to make sense of our struggles and problems. We submit ourselves to his rule and authority. This is what it means to worship something, right? We submit ourselves. We acknowledge that God's ways are higher than our ways. And I think coming under God's authority here, it's a way of doubting our doubts, right? We're not just like throwing them away. We're not ignoring them. We're not saying they're not important, that they don't matter, right? But we're also not just fully embracing them without putting them under the microscope in a God-honoring way. We doubt our doubts by coming under God's authority and asking him to speak into our doubts. I think what we're doing here is we're saying, God, look, I don't know what is going on here. I can't make sense of this. I can't make sense of what's going on in my world. It just doesn't add up. I don't know how this works. But I trust that you hold all things together. And so somehow this must work, God. And so please, like, show me, direct me. Now, I want to take a minute here for those of you who maybe your doubts are directly centered on belief in God, or directly centered on belief in a good God. You're probably wondering, what the heck do I do, right? It's hard to wrestle with your doubts by coming under God's authority if you're not really sure what you believe about God and his authority. Right, if you're not a Christian, and if one of your main doubts is, how can a good God allow evil and suffering? Or if you're a Christian, but you're just really having a hard time coming under God's authority and worshiping him because of the evil and suffering that you are experiencing, I just want to take a second just to make a philosophical argument, okay? All right, faith in God is a slippery place for us because the problem of evil is a real problem. But unbelief is an even more slippery place because apart from God, there's no such thing as evil. The reality of evil and suffering is a real problem for belief in God, but it's an even bigger problem for unbelief in God. Because without the existence of God, there's not even a basis for saying that anything is good or evil. I have often experienced people saying, it's such a leap of faith to believe in God. I don't know really how you can be on the side of faith. I don't think that works for me. And the contrast that they're making here is one of faith versus fill in the blank. Reason, science, experience. But if we're being intellectually honest, we have to say that is a false contrast. There's no way to separate, to divorce faith from how we make sense of the world. It's either faith in the triune God, or it's faith in something else. And look, maybe no Christian has ever admitted this to you, but I'm going to right now. Look, there's no way to prove the existence of God. But there's no way to disprove the existence of God either. And you see, so either way, you're taking a step of faith. And the conclusion that the psalmist comes to here in Psalm 73 is that although my faith is shaky right now, what he comes to see is that the faith of the wicked is impossible. He says it leads to ruin. The reality of evil and suffering, it's a real problem for belief in God. But it's an even bigger problem for unbelief in God. All right, so we take our eyes off of ourselves. We come under God's authority. And then thirdly, we come among the community of God's people. Psalm 73 is a communal hymn. You'll notice right at the beginning it says, "Surely God is good to Israel." It's talking about a whole nation. And when he talks about coming into the sanctuary, he's making reference to the temple or to the place of God. And the temple of God in the Old Testament was where God's people gathered to worship together. What Asaph is saying here is that he is engaging in his normal discipline of gathering with God's people for sacrifice, praise, and worship. He's coming among the community of God's people and he's worshiping God. And look, if we hope to make it out the other end of our deepest doubts, we are going to need each other as a community. It's in the community of God's people that the word of God becomes vivid to us. I experienced this 2 weeks ago in my gospel community. It was a smaller gathering of people, and so we just huddled up in the living room, and we just began to share with one another how we were doing. We began to share with one another our joys, but really we began to share our struggles and the things that were really weighing us down. And one by one, people began to go around and just were being brutally honest with each other, right? And there was just that vibe in the room. There was the vibe that is like, no one's leaving here until everyone shares, right? And so like one guy shared something that he hadn't shared with anybody besides his wife, right? That his dad was struggling intensely, that had this intense battle with cancer. Another girl shared her deep struggles with anxiety and how it was crippling her, this fear and worry. Another lady shared about her struggles as a mom to know, how do I raise my kids to love Jesus? And I'm tired and I'm worn out, and how do I do that? How do I submit myself? How do I serve them really well? And as one by one we went around, it was emotional, meaningful time. And we stopped and we just prayed for one another. We prayed the hope of the gospel into each other's circumstances and situations. We prayed that we would be strengthened by God's grace and mercy. And let me tell you, when we went away that night, there wasn't any sense of despair. There wasn't any sense of feeling weighed down by our struggles or having any desire to embrace them any further. They were still real in our lives. They hadn't gone away. But what we felt was a great sense of worship together. What's happening in that moment is God's making his word real to us. He's making the gospel and his grace and his mercy real. And he's showing his love towards us through each other. We feel a great sense of unity, sharing one another's burdens. We need each other if we're going to get through these kinds of doubts in life. The fourth thing is when we come into God's sanctuary, we come to grasp God's reality. In our doubt, we have to come to God, right? We submitting to his authority, we come to God saying, make your ways known to me. Give me eyes to see and a heart to understand. We come into God's sanctuary not just to feel good about ourselves, we're coming to gain understanding. We're coming to grasp God's reality. As we do this, I think we come to see that what we thought was reality, what we thought was happening in the world was only a small part, right? It was only a sliver. It was only just a truncated view of reality. And I think this is often the case. Whenever we're struggling with doubt, I think most likely we're only seeing a very small part of the picture. Right? We're too zoomed in, and we have to back up, and we have to grasp the bigger picture. We have to see what's really going on. And what is it that the psalmist grasps here in Psalm 73? He sees the destiny of the wicked. He sees the truth that a life lived apart from God, from God's love and truth and mercy, is not a life at all. There's great hope for us, those that are united in Christ, and that God will, in the end, set everything right, that he will reward those who seek him, that no one will get away with anything, including you and me. You see, the prosperity of the wicked, what the psalmist sees, is it's an illusion. It's just a vapor. Look, when we coming to grasp God's reality, I don't think this means that we get all of our questions answered, everything fits perfectly together, we understand all truths about the world. What I think it means is that we get the mind and the heart and the eyes of God. We gain a godly wisdom, a godly perspective that just helps us make sense of what's going on in the world. All right, again, let's recap real quick. We take our eyes off of ourselves. We come under God's authority. We come among the community of God's people. We come to grasp God's reality. And then the last thing I want us to look at is we come to experience God's provision. As the psalmist begins to worship God, he begins to understand that it's been God all along at work the whole time, making it possible for him to even worship. Let's look at verses 23 through 26. He says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You see, in coming into the sanctuary and worshiping God, God provides for us by drawing near to us and giving us his presence. What we need most is not understanding about evil and suffering and how the world fits together. We need the provision of God's powerful presence in our lives. When we're struggling with envy and bitterness and doubts of God's goodness, what we need in those times is to experience the nearness of God, is the way the psalmist puts it. He says that it's God's nearness that will be our good. It's experiencing God's nearness that will speak louder to us than our circumstances and get us through our deepest doubts. And there's no greater proof of God's provision and drawing near to us than in the gospel of Jesus. In the greatest act of injustice and evil ever, Jesus, the innocent one, was crucified for us. We are the benefactors of the greatest act of evil and injustice ever. Have you thought about that? Like, we're the ones that Asaph is talking about in Psalm 73. We are the wicked, the unrighteous, those deserving of death. But yet God draws near to us. Instead, we receive his life and his blessing. And God has provided for us by drawing near through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The gospel gives us the ultimate answer to the problem of evil, which is God suffers the ultimate evil himself in order to undo and defeat evil. The gospel is both our model and our power to get us through even our deepest doubts. Like, think about Jesus on the cross, right? He was taking his eyes off of himself, right? He was praying for those around him. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Even in death, even on the cross, being crucified, he's thinking of others. Jesus, better than anyone, perfectly submitted to God's will, came under God's authority. He says, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." It was God's will that led him to the cross. Jesus came among the community of God's people. Even Jesus, Right? It's amazing to think that on the night before a lot of this went down, that he was on this path leading to the cross. What was he doing? He was having a meal with his friends. Right? He was experiencing fellowship, getting life from them. He came to grasp God's reality. Right? The Bible says that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. Right? Jesus always had the big picture in mind. He knew the will of the Father. He had God's reality on the forefront of his mind. And then he came to experience God's provision. Like, even when the wrath of God was being poured out on Jesus, God was sustaining him. Because 3 days later, God raised him from the dead so that he could be near Jesus, so they could be in each other's presence. And God, through his son Jesus, has entered into suffering, not just to be with us in our pain, but to redeem us from the consequences of sin and to enable us to draw near to God. This gospel is the greatest weapon that we have against doubt. So I want to encourage you, Providence, we meditate on Jesus and we draw near to God. And this is exactly what we see from our hymn, "It Is Well With Our Soul." Listen to the words of Horatio Spafford. "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." That's worshipful truth. Let's draw near to God together in prayer.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.